Every year, we as FCC, we have an annual business meeting in the month of February. At these business meetings, all the ministries of FCC will give a report of everything that has gone on for the past year, and they will give projections and prayer requests for the coming year. The church itself will give a financial report reporting on its budget and how we hit those measures, and we'll give a projection for a new budget for the coming year. It's at the business meeting that we will put forth new leadership, whether that be elders or deacons or anything of that sort, and where we will propose new documents. So this year in January, just prior to our business meeting, Pastor Tim had announced that on a Sunday morning that we were going to set forth as elders 5 documents for the congregation to consider for adoption as a church. Those 5 documents were the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy, the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Nashville Statement on Human Sexuality, the Dallas Statement on Social Justice, and then the fifth document was a revised version of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Now, when we put these documents forward, we got a ton of great questions. Not necessarily kickback per se, but people just asking clarifying questions. How does this interact with our statement of faith? Does this change what we believe? Must we adhere to this? Are we liable for church discipline if we don't adhere to different doctrines that are put forth on these documents? All kinds of really great questions. And so we thought, rather than just going from January to February and just kind of pushing this down on the business meeting, let's give this a couple months and work through the justification for why we are doing this, answer, maybe perhaps have a Q&A panel, and then we were going to regather in May as a congregation and vote on these documents. That was the plan. But as we all know, plans change in 2020 frequently. So COVID happened, and we set these documents to the side and just thought, now is not the time. There's too much going on, too many other things, too many other needs to attend to. Let's wait. And so what we decided to do was to push this off until the next business meeting, which will be coming this February. And now we are having these meetings for the purpose of just giving a justification for these documents, what we are doing with these documents, what they're going to mean for us as a church, what they're going to mean for you as a congregation, all of that. And then in February, we'll be considering especially the New Hampshire. Now, the first 4 of those documents, those are all different statements. The Chicago, Danvers, Nashville, and Dallas, those are different statements that have taken it upon them to deal with different controversies or different particular themes on one doctrine. The New Hampshire is a different document altogether. It is a historical confession that is giving a broad worldview of what the Christian faith is. And so today we are going to look at the New Hampshire. Next week we'll be looking at those other 4 documents and talking about those. Today is about the New Hampshire in particular. And it is, in fact, a summary of the Christian faith in totality. Now, the obvious question is, why are we doing this? Why do we want to adopt a historic confession? Some of you, because of traditions you come out of, may even grimace at the very idea of a creed or a confession. Don't creeds and confessions just cause division? Does not adopting something like this elevate the words of men to the words of Scripture? Shouldn't we have no creed but Christ? No creed but the Bible? These are all common arguments against confessionalism. But the reality is, that type of thinking, while it has certainly been popular in the last century, is pretty foreign to the history of the Christian faith. You see, Christianity is a propositional religion. It is a religion that is based upon certain truth claims, and it stands or falls upon certain truth claims. And for this reason, for the last 2,000 years, creeds and confessions have always been a part of Christianity. going all the way back to the church fathers, and I would argue all the way back to the apostles, the great truths of the Christian faith have been codified both for the defense and for the propagation of the faith. They're meant to teach as well as defend. They are meant to show forth what it is that we believe and to defend that belief. For that reason, I believe it's a very helpful exercise to go back and read the great creeds and confessions, read the Apostles' Creed, read the Nicene Creed, read the Athanasius Creed, read the Westminster, read the London. Not only will you be taught and will you be edified, but you will be encouraged to find that the same truths that we hold today have been believed for millennia. That is encouraging. But the question is this a biblical thing to do? To summarize Christian truths and codify them in a sense, is this a biblical thing that we ought to do? I believe it is. And I believe we have both references to this and examples of it in Scripture. Romans 6:17 says this, says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." The way the King James translates that says, "But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you." Most commentators believe that Paul is referencing some kind of summary of Christian beliefs or Christian ethics when he's saying this. He says something very similar in his last epistle to young Timothy. He says, "Follow the pattern or standard of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." Again, Paul is referencing some kind of summary of the Christian faith that Timothy was to carry on in his shepherding role. Further, I think we actually see not just references to this kind of idea, but we actually see examples of it. We see clearly creedal-like statements throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter. And I think these are, by creedal statements, what I mean is summaries of orthodox belief. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. It's a summary of what happened at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Was there more that could be said about that? Yes, of course there was, but there wasn't less that could be said about that. This was a summary of those truths. In Colossians, there's actually a passage summarizing the preeminence of Christ that most scholars believe was an early hymn that was already known and confessed by early believers before Paul wrote Colossians. Colossians 1:15 through 20, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." That is a beautiful summary of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Is there more to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Yes, there is. But it's a summary of key theological truths. The point is, practicing summarizing biblical theology, biblical truths, not only has a rich history in the Christian faith, but it's a biblical practice. So the shallow platitudes of no creed but Christ, or no creed but the Bible, they just don't hold up historically or biblically. But not only that, they're self-refuting. It's like the person who says, I don't believe in objective truths. Well, that's an objective truth statement. You just made an objective truth statement to say that you don't believe in objective truths. Well, I don't, no creed but Christ. Well, that's a creed. No creed but the Bible. Well, that's an extra biblical creed that you just said. These are self-refuting arguments. But mere allegiance to the Bible, no creed but the Bible, doesn't mean anything. Mormons hold allegiance to the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses hold allegiance to the Bible. In order to make a distinction between us and them, you have to actually define and summarize what it is that the Bible says and what the Bible says about the person of Christ, what the Bible says about the nature of God, what the Bible says about the way of salvation. You start defining these things and you find out that, yeah, we may both claim allegiance to the Bible, but we are not the same. Not at all. So does confessionalism divide? You better believe it does. It absolutely does. It divides truth from error. But that's what Jesus said about truth anyway, right? I came not to bring peace, but a sword. That sword divides even family members over the truth. So confessions do divide, no question about it. But confessions also demonstrate unity. They do. And this is the biggest reason why we want to make this move. You may be thinking, well, we already have a statement of faith. And we have a confession that we recite every Sunday morning. Do we really need this? Our Sunday morning confession that we all stand and confess together is not going anywhere. That was created for the purpose of worship, for us to stand up and confess these great truths together as a corporate body. We are going to continue in that practice, and we find that the New Hampshire actually complements that confession quite well. Our statement of faith has served this church phenomenally for 25 years. That document has been a guiding document for FCC. And we're not just going to throw it out. It'll still be a part of our church documents. However, there are two shortfalls in our current statement of faith that I think adopting the New Hampshire is going to address. Now, the smaller of those two shortfalls is the section on eschatology. It's not that that section is erroneous, per se. It is an orthodox description of the dispensational understanding of the last things of eschatology. The problem with it is it does not reflect our church or our elder board accurately. See, there's actually three different eschatological positions on the elder board currently. Even Pastor Tim, after having drafted this section, eventually moved away from dispensational premillennialism and he embraced historic premillennialism. Now, if you want to understand, I can't get into all those distinctions today, but if you want to understand more about what I'm talking about there, I would point you back to a sermon that Tim preached earlier this year. It was entitled Concerning the Coming of the Lord. It was preached on February 2nd of this year. Go listen to that sermon and you'll hear some of those distinctions between those two positions. But because this section in our statement of faith was so restrictive, every new members class that we've been having, we've had to give caveats for what is written. But the reality is, there are many different eschatological views that fall within the realm of orthodoxy. We may disagree on the timing and the nature of some of these events, but we all believe, if you're holding to a orthodox position of eschatology, we all believe in the bodily and physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. And we believe the New Hampshire does a good job of addressing what is necessary in eschatology while refraining from taking one of the, three or four main orthodox positions that could be there. This is what the New Hampshire says on these issues. This is article number 18 of The World to Come. It says, we believe that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on the principles of righteousness. It's a very concise, beautifully written section on what is necessary for orthodoxy when it comes to eschatology. Now, that's one of the shortfalls, and that was the smaller of the two shortfalls with our current statement of faith. The larger issue, and I think the greater motivation for us, is the fact that our current statement of faith is not a historical document. We are wanting to do this because we want to show our solidarity and our common faith with like-minded believers outside of these walls in our current day, but also in history. There have been countless documents written in history, but very few have stood the test of time and have had massive acceptance from churches all over. So in choosing a document, we wanted to choose one that had stood the test of time and has had a massive acceptance from like-minded congregation who have examined this summary and have said, yes, this is what we believe. The New Hampshire, at the end of the 19th century, I believe, was the most widely held confession in the Baptist world and is still widely held today. In choosing a document like that, we are saying that we are not an island of unto ourselves. We didn't invent this faith. We are standing in a long line of Reformed Baptist history. You know, some of our Presbyterian brothers who hold to the great Westminster Confession sometimes charge their Baptist brethren with not being confessional, but the truth is, the first London Baptist was published in 1644. The Westminster was published in 1646. We beat them to it. And that's the reality. Baptists, particularly Reformed Baptists, have a long history of confessionalism, starting with the 1644. Eventually, the 1689 was drafted, and it was based off of the Westminster, showing their solidarity not just with Baptist brothers, but with brothers outside of the Baptist tradition. The 1689 was the predecessor to the Philadelphia Confession. Those who drafted the New Hampshire had held to and were informed by the Philadelphia Confession. And the New Hampshire was the predecessor to the Baptist Faith and Message of 1925. All of these things are connected in a rich history of Reformed Baptist thought and belief, and we want to place ourselves right in the middle of it and show solidarity both in history and in our current time, as there are many faithful churches who still hold to the New Hampshire. Many faithful pastors, a couple I can think of off the top of my head, Tom Askell and his church hold to the New Hampshire. Paul Washer's church out in Radford, Virginia, holds to the New Hampshire. Mark Dever's church in Capitol Hill, at Capitol Hill Baptist, holds to the New Hampshire. There are many, many churches who are very like-minded as we are and hold to the New Hampshire. So that's, in a nutshell, why we would want to do this. But the next question would likely be, why the New Hampshire? Of all of these documents that I just listed off, those are the most widely known Baptist confessions. Why the New Hampshire? Well, there are some simplistic reasons that we chose this as opposed to some of the other great confessions in the Baptist tradition. The New Hampshire is very concise and it's extremely well written. It's easy to understand. It's easy to process. It's easy to pass on. It's easy to teach to your children. It doesn't have the extra barrier of some of the archaic language of the Elizabethan era of English, such as the 1689 and 1644, sounding much like the King James. And there are probably quite a few less theological issues that we would have had to wrangle with than with some of the others. Basically, for the New Hampshire, it was just the article on the Sabbath that we took issue with in totality. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But I think one of the more attractive reasons and things was its historical context and the issues that the New Hampshire addressed really well. See, the reason that the New Hampshire was even drafted was not because those brothers at that time were looking back at the previous confessions with disdain or thinking that they're just not good. No, those confessions informed the theology of the New Hampshire. The reason why it was drafted was because the doctrinal issues that had arisen in the late 18th century and the early beginning part of the 19th century had really demanded kind of a confessional response. Tom Nettles, good brother, if you've not read any of his stuff, you should. But Tom Nettles pointed out the three major theological issues that prompted the drafting of the New Hampshire. The first was the Free Will Baptists at the time, led by Benjamin Randall. He strongly proclaimed universal love, universal grace, universal atonement, and he made special efforts to represent his Calvinist brethren as mere fatalists who had no grounds for affirming human responsibility. Kind of an anachronism, but he basically was putting forth the idea that all Calvinists are just robots. He was portraying us all as hyper-Calvinists, that we were merely puppets just working out whatever the decree of God was without any human responsibility or free agency. Now, on the opposite side was the actual hyper-Calvinists that was happening at the time. And they have formed an anti-missionary society movement that was splitting many associations in the day, and we're basically against sending missionaries out. Hey, because, you know, kind of in the same vein of what William Carey was told, hey, if God's going to save the heathen, then God's going to do it. He doesn't need us to do it. And that is not proper Calvinistic biblical thinking at all. That is fatalism. That is to not wrestle with both sides of this issue in Scripture. And so you had those guys on one side, the Free Will Baptists on the other side, and then you had opposition to confessions and regeneration in general from Alexander Campbell. Alexander Campbell began his avalanche of criticism of Baptists over their use of confessions and their loyalty to the system of theology in the Philadelphia Confession. And he particularly, their advocacy of the need for regeneration from the Spirit of God producing repentance and faith. Alexander Campbell is the one who started the Disciples of Christ. If you're familiar with that church, he also started the Church of Christ. If you come out of those movements, you know that no creed but Christ is very much embedded in that world. That was really Campbell who had popularized that. And so these were the three kind of controversial issues of the day that really called for this document to be written. And when you read this document in that light, that it is responding both to hyper-Calvinist on one side and to Free Will Baptist on the other side, you really understand the brilliance of this document and how well they handled both issues. In response to these issues, the drafters of the New Hampshire, they've drafted a document that Nettles has described as warm evangelical Calvinism. I like that. Now, they sought to set forth a document that stayed true to the Reformed understanding of the gospel and salvation. Article 7 of Grace and Regeneration, it says, "We believe in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consisting of in giving a holy disposition of the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel." What they're saying is regeneration precedes faith. That is a Calvinistic doctrine. And they're the only ones that can hold that. And the reason regeneration precedes faith is because you can't have faith with a dead heart. God has to come in and give you a new heart so that you can actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you are given that new heart, you are not forced to believe, to come to Christ. You do so by voluntary obedience because you see Him for who He truly is. And that's what that little section is getting at. But they also acknowledge that the offer of salvation through the gospel was for all people. The offer of salvation. Article 6, the freeness of salvation, says, we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the grace of the free to all by the gospel. That is, it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, obviously working in conjunction with his depravity, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. You see, just a few decades before this, was a great man by the name of Andrew Fuller. Andrew Fuller worked very closely with William Carey, and these men laid the great doctrines that started the missionary movement. Andrew Fuller was the one that was fighting against hyper-Calvinism and saying, no, we need to offer the gospel to sinners. We need to take the gospel to the nations. He was the one that said to William Carey, if you go down in the pit, brother, I will hold the rope. I mean, the great missionaries of history were Calvinist, but they were Calvinists who had this kind of warm evangelical Calvinism, not the hyper-Calvinists who were frozen in their fatalism. And this document is trying to hold that balance of putting forth Fullerism, so to speak, in his understanding of the Calvinistic doctrines of grace that are meant to go out to the nations. This document, they had a high view of the sovereignty of God, but they made sure not to discount the culpability of man in his very real choices. Article number 9 of God's purpose of grace says, we believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners. That being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with its end. See, God is sovereign in totality, but God works through means, and they were very careful not to use the word free will. Man does not have a libertarian free will. And what I mean by libertarian free will is a free will that is not contingent upon anything. The only being with that kind of free will is God. But man does have free agency, and their free agency allows them to make very real consequential choices in accordance with their nature, whether their depraved nature or their redeemed nature. And they are doing a phenomenal job of really striking that scriptural balance. Now, there's definitely more I could say on this, but that is the main of why we have selected the New Hampshire. It's just a beautiful document. We believe these three issues of anti-confessionalism, of the free will type of almost semi-Pelagian idea, and hyper-Calvinism, they're all three very alive and real today. And we want to guard against them still, and so we believe this document will be the best to address those particular issues. Now, last thing I just want to address real quick is where and why did we revise it? There are a few places that we added to the confession, clauses or ideas that are pertinent to our day. And there was one article that we revised all together, which was article number 15 of the Christian Sabbath. The original reads this. It says, we believe that the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or Christian Sabbath, and is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by abstaining from all secular labor and sinful recreations, by the devout observance of all means of grace, both private and public, and by preparation for the rest that remaineth for the people of God. It's beautifully written. It's just not our position. We're not Sabbatarians. So we did change that in totality. We didn't preserve any of that at all. The new Article 15 on the revised version reads this. We believe the Ten Commandments reflect the eternal will of God, and as such are binding for all time. While a day of rest is part of the created order, the Old Testament Sabbath keeping was a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Sabbath rest reflected in the new covenant is kept by resting from one's work and trusting in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, the Sabbath rest is a gospel rest. The precedent set in the New Testament for believers to meet on the first day was for believers to meet on the first day of the week, the day the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. However, esteeming one day above another is a matter of Christian conscience. That's what the new Article 15 says. And below those, we have given scriptural references for each line and why we hold that position. If you were not here a few weeks ago on September 13th, Tim preached a message called The Lord of the Sabbath. If you want to understand why we take that position and where that comes from in Scripture, I would refer you back to that. September 13th, The Lord of the Sabbath. Now, beyond that, there are three articles where we have added verbiage that we deem necessary for the day in which we live. The first was Article 3. It was originally titled Of the Fall of Man. We changed it to be Of Man. It made more broad to talk about the creation and fall of man. We added the first two sentences. It says this: We believe that man, created in the image and likeness of God, was made male and female, who are equal in dignity, essence, and value, but distinct in their role and responsibility in the home and the church. Marriage is an institution created and sanctioned by God, in which one man and one woman are joined together in a one-flesh union. Now, this is the original part that we retained. It says, further, man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. So we wanted to give the created order, as well as a statement on marriage, as well as a statement on the fall, in this one section of man. Obviously, the reason being is these brothers weren't dealing with feminism. It had not arisen in that time. Egalitarianism was not a thing. And these brothers were not dealing with human sexuality and all the chaos that we are seeing in our culture today. So marriage being under attack in the way that it is was not even a blip on their radar. For them to have to define marriage, for them that would just be like an axiom. Of course, marriage between a male and a female, like what else would it be? But in our day and age, we have to almost justify insanity by defining these things. So that's why we have added that little clause to our revised version of the New Hampshire. Now, I'm going to talk more about both of those controversies next week when we dive into the Denver Statement and Nashville Statement. But we wanted to at least address those issues in what will become our official document for our church. Now, another addition was to Article 13. It says, this is the of a gospel church. This section, this is the original part. It says, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word. That is, its only scriptural officers are pastors and deacons whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. Beautifully written. We retained every word of that. We added this: further, God is sovereign in the bestowment of his gifts upon members of the body, having given every believer certain spiritual gifts that are to be exercised in the church for the edification and growth of the body. The sign gifts of tongues, miracles, and healings were given for the establishment of the church during the apostolic era and gradually ceased as the New Testament scriptures were completed. So, another issue of our day that was not on their radar is the rise of the charismatic movement. This was written in 1833. The charismatic movement started in 1900 with Charles Fox Parham in Topeka, Kansas, when he claimed that he had received and his compatriots had received a new, fresh outpouring of the Spirit. And he was the first one in history to define the speaking of tongues as kind of a gibberish, ecstatic so-called heavenly language. That doctrine that he put forth, that speaking in other tongues was the sign of having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, laid the groundwork for both the Pentecostal denominations of the Church of God and the Assemblies of God. Those two denominations held strictly to that doctrine he put forth, and it eventually gave birth to the charismatic movement, which is now about 600 million strong globally when you think about all of the different denominations that it has impacted. Even Catholics are receiving this gift of speaking in other tongues now. And so this was not an issue of the day. It is a very large issue in our day. We do not hold to a continuation of these gifts, and we wanted to state so explicitly and clearly in our documents. And the last area that we had a small addition was of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We added, I'm not going to read the whole thing, we added the very last line, participation in the Lord's Supper also draws our attention to the corporate responsibilities the body has one to another and should always be observed by solemn self-examination. This simple addition was meant to reflect our understanding that the Lord's Supper is not a merely individualistic responsibility in reflection, but we are to give thought to one another when we partake of the Lord's Supper, discerning the status of the body. It was for this reason in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul chastised the church at Corinth for coming and partaking in the Lord's Supper while divisions in the body existed, and they were doing so without worrying about their brothers. Some of them were even drunk while other of them went hungry. They were not considering the needs of others around them, and Paul issued a severe rebuke to them. Now, historically, the deacons in our church have always asked that everyone, when we come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, that you would remember our benevolence fund. This is why we do this. We want to set our minds on the needs of the body and be discerning of what's going on around us, as well as we want that solemn self-examination that ought to take place when we partake of the body and blood of the Lord. If you would like a fuller explanation of that, I would point you to Tim's exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11. It was 3 years ago, 4 years ago, somewhere around there, on sermon audio. Tim really dives deep into that as well. So that's all of the major revisions and additions that we did. Just for clarity, we did went through and capitalized all the pronouns referring to God. We changed Jehovah to Yahweh, just some simplistic things like that, but nothing of any substance whatsoever. But this document, for clarity, this document is going to be presented at the business meeting in February for a vote for adoption as a church. If it is approved, it will become the primary document that espouses our beliefs and roots us in history as we show solidarity with a great line of particular Baptists who have gone before us. This will be used in our new members class, and we will be posting this on our website along with our other church documents. That is what our putting forth the New Hampshire is all about. And we hope that you can get excited about this, because this really is, if you want to have an appreciation and understanding of confessionalism, go sit down with Alan Gomer. The brother knows it well, and he would love to spend the time to talk to you about it. But it is, we are not alone in this. We have this history that we ought to be excited about and identify with. So that's happening in February. On December 6th, next week we're going to be talking about the four documents. On December 6th, we'll skip a week for Thanksgiving, and then the elders are going to have a panel up here to answer any and all questions. So we're going to send out a link this week. If you have any questions about the substance of what is written in this document, or about our justification for doing so, or anything about our previous documents, send us those questions. We're just like we had that panel discussion a couple of Wednesdays ago. We're going to sit down and just work through them during a Sunday school hour, and hopefully we'll be able to work through all of your questions on the issue. So with that, I am going to pray, and we will be dismissed. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for history. Thank you that you have been saving people for millennia, and we are not alone in our faith, that there is a rich history that we can look back to and be edified by and find that people 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, 500 years ago, were proclaiming the same gospel that we are holding to today. I pray, Father, that you would help us to cling all the more in these trying times to Christ, to this gospel, to be encouraged by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would encourage one another with those words. Lord, be with us today. Be glorified by our worship this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.